And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 7 and reading through verse 17. Zechariah chapter 1 and reading verses 7 through 17. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the word of God. Zechariah 1 at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Sometimes we can have experiences in this life which change us beyond recognition. For example, think of the story A Christmas Carol, in which the character Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future, as a result of which he became an entirely different man. He went from being the cheerleader of the Bar Humbug Club and became a shining example of charity and joy. Well, what was just fiction from the imagination of Charles Dickens in the case of Ebenezer Scrooge was a very real life experience for the prophet Zechariah. And so as we come to our passage this evening, what do we find? We find this. In Zechariah 1, 7 through 17, Zechariah begins to receive a total of 8 night visions, which are revelations from the God of heaven, changing him forever. as he became a prophet and a messenger of good news to the people. We are going to think about five things this evening. First of all, apocalyptic visions. Secondly, the first vision. Thirdly, the horseman's report. Fourthly, the angelic anguish plea. Fifthly, the Lord's comforting reply. And then lastly, God with us. So first of all then, apocalyptic visions. Very often we think of prophets receiving words from the Lord. But it was not unusual for them to receive visions as well. Zechariah here is confronted with an extraordinary vision, containing a drama in the heavenly realms. It has its own dialogue, and that dialogue provides the meaning of the vision. Now, visions are closely associated with what we call apocalyptic literature. Well, what is that, you might be asking? Apocalyptic literature is a type of literature which has very striking pictures and imagery. Most famous, perhaps, kind of apocalyptic literature in the Bible itself is the book of Revelation. That's why it's also known as the Apocalypse. And so apocalyptic visions present a heavenly perspective of earthly events, and they reveal through these striking images and pictures the sovereignty of God to an oppressed people. And so Zechariah's visions here in this book are very similar to those in the book of the Revelation, where they too were given to display Christ's great sovereignty and power and his great victory to those here on earth of his militant church, to those who felt so weak and so persecuted by many enemies all around them. Apocalyptic visions. Well, that brings us in the second place to the first vision itself. The first vision, verses 7 through 9. We read that on the night of the 24th day of the 11th month, Zechariah had his first vision, verses 7 and 8. There are four elements to this vision. The man on the horse, the myrtle trees, the ravine or the glen, and the horses behind the first rider. Now the image of horsemen is familiar to any reader of the Old Testament. A mounted horse was frequently used to display the angelic legions of God's heavenly army. We read of that, for example, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, 2 Kings 6, verse 17, Psalm 68, verse 17. Horsemen are also associated with royal wealth and with royal power. Think, for instance, of Solomon's great kingdom and Solomon's great glory. We read of that in 1 Kings 10 at verse 26. Now, myrtles are evergreen shrubs. They grow well in the land of Israel. Some scholars see in these trees that they provide a dramatic backdrop, a shadowy backdrop that then lends this sense of foreboding to the vision through this familiar foliage. We read that the myrtles are in a glen or in a ravine. This then adds again to this ominous mood of this striking picture in the vision. One scholar sees this ravine as representative of hostile spiritual and worldly powers. There may be something to that, though we probably cannot say that for sure. And then the final element of the vision, the colours of the horses. They do not seem to convey a specific meaning. The horses are red, sorrel, that's a kind of chestnut red, brown colour, and white. They are simply the colours of horses in this world, a variety of colours in different horses, and so they are in this group of horses here. Despite the suggestions of some of the commentators, the text merely gives a general description here. Behind the rider on the red horse are other horses, red, sorrel, and white. Now, seeing all these things together, seeing all of these elements in this vision, Zechariah indicated his need for help in understanding it, whilst he may well have recognized the elements for what they were in and of themselves. What did it all mean? In response to which the angel then said to him, I will show you what they are. Verse 9. Well, that brings us in the third place to the horsemen's report. Verses 10 and 11. The horsemen's report. The vision's meaning is found in the drama that unfolds in three scenes in this one vision. In the first scene, we have the report of the horsemen, verses 10 and 11. The military picture here is one of light cavalry, men on horseback. Their role in the ancient world was to spread out over the battlefield, even sometimes behind enemy lines, and they provided the commanders of the armies with accurate intel, as we would say, accurate information about the enemy, its strength, and its deployment on the battlefield. And so these riders here, these mounted riders, represent a graphic picture or image of the omniscience, the all-knowing of God, and the omnipresence that God is everywhere. As one commentator puts it, he says, quote, God's angelic reconnaissance troop patrols the earth, end quote. We read that they've gone here and there in all directions without hindrance. That represents God's exhaustive knowledge of all things in all places. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing that is shut off, nothing out of which he is shut in this whole created order. So these things remind Zechariah and the fledgling community at Jerusalem that had returned from the exile that God has knowledge of all things upon the earth and his presence is felt everywhere. There is nowhere that God is not in his creation. These riders also portray the power of God, the omnipotence, the all-surpassing power of the Lord. A commander whose cavalry operates freely throughout the land clearly has a distinct advantage because no one can oppose him. If no one stops his cavalry going here or there, even behind the lines, then that indicates that he is in control, that he has all the power, nobody can stop him. And so that is the meaning of the picture here, God's omnipresence. Now, as we think of the truth of that from Scripture under this picture this evening, that truth is one that is true today as much as it was then. But it's a truth that's not particularly popular today. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. But the Bible clearly teaches it, and it does so here again. In this place. Perhaps it's stated much more clearly, simply in plain words, in Psalm 47 verse 8 for instance. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Now that truth, that knowledge, is a great comfort to God's people in affliction. It may be a truth that's not welcome to unbelievers, to the enemies of God. But it's a very welcome truth to the saints, to the people of God, and particularly in their times of affliction. We can know that God is present with us no matter what is happening to us. God is present in our families. He's present in our homes. He's present in our workplaces. He's present whether we live in the city or whether we live in the foothills or whether we live in the mountains. He's present with us in the nation. He's present among all the nations. God reigns. God is present everywhere. God also knows all things, and that's a great comfort to God's people too. He sees all things so that we're never far from his gaze. He knows what is happening to us all of the time. He's present with us everywhere. And where he is the sovereign, ruling, omnipotent, omniscient King. That truth ought to bring hope, even when we find ourselves downcast. It should bring hope even to tearful eyes. It brings strength even to trembling hands. Now, as Zechariah attempts to understand here and seeks the help of the angel who was present, and as the angel says he will tell him what it means, we are confronted again here with the reality of the ministry of angels. Now, the Bible does not reveal the ministry of angels so that we will worship them or so that we pray to them. That's expressly forbidden in a number of places in the scripture. Rather, we are shown that, and we're shown it again here specifically, so that it might strengthen our faith and trust in the Lord, whose servants the angels are. As one commentator puts it, he says, quote, "We are shown God's mighty angels to strengthen our trust in the Lord," end quote. How so? Well, because angels embody the Lord's loving care and his heavenly might. Again, what a comfort it must have been to Zechariah to see God's angel. And likewise, even when we seem to be alone, and even though we may not physically see an angel as Zechariah did here via his vision, God is still with us. And we know his angels watch over us. They are the servants, the ministers of God to his children. Now, the date that Zechariah gives for this vision is significant. It's the date 520 BC. Again, as we've already noted in previous Lord's Day evenings, history here is very, very important, and we will come across it again in our text this evening. 2 years prior to this had been a time of great tumult in the Persian Empire. Cambyses, the son and heir of Cyrus the Great, had been overthrown by a rebellion, after which he had died. And then one of his generals, Darius, that's a name we've come across before, we come across it again here. Darius, the general of Cambyses, who had died, gathers up the imperial forces, overthrows the coup and the usurper to the throne, and establishes himself as king. It was 2 years before all of this infighting ended. Time that perhaps the Jews must have thought was an opportunity for them, with all of this disruption in the empire, that perhaps they were going to get right there, right then, independence again for their nation and their capital city in Jerusalem. Many may have pointed to God's promises of a restored nation. And they may have seen that this was the time. They may have thought, well, now the Lord's going to do it. Is the Lord's hands in these events in such a way that those that rule over us will be overthrown? Fragmenting of power is our opportunity. We'll get our own political freedom again. But that's not what happened. By the year 520 BC, the year of this vision, Darius held firmly the reins of imperial power in the empire. Persia remained unassailable in her rule over the ancient Near East. And so as we come to this year, 520 BC, the time of this vision. It was perhaps a time of discouragement to the restored community in Jerusalem. They dreamt of a return to prior glory. They'd return from exile to reclaim the heritage of their past. They focused their hope on the temple that God had commanded them to rebuild. But outwardly, the Persians still ruled over them. And now they started to lose interest in their rebuild project of the temple. And as they did so, it shows the state of their hearts, how distant and flimsy God's promises seemed to them now, and how it all seemed gloomy, and it all seemed perhaps even hopeless. It's into this context the report of the horsemen could hardly have been encouraging. We read in verse 11 this: "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Now, for the Jew in Jerusalem, waiting for the Lord to restore the glory, that report was not good news. If the Jews were hoping for a disruption of this great foreign empire power and an opportunity to break free and to be independent again, to be set free from the bondage of oppression of Persia, that's not what they hear, is it? But here is where we're confronted again with the importance of God's sovereignty. That truth is central to the message that Zechariah was commissioned to proclaim. This vision presents the hosts of heaven and Yahweh as their Lord. Their prowess and power depict the Lord's sovereign omnipotence to the eyes of faith. And so Zechariah spoke to this community, a community that had sacrificed much to come to Jerusalem, to start to build walls again that had been raised to the ground, to lay a foundation for the temple, to start again. But what they saw now, and what they came to know, that the Persian Empire was firm and established still in 520 BC, it seemed so little in return for the sacrifices which they thought they had made for this great restoration project. A generation after the first return, they were still under the dominion of the Persians. And so it was to these people that the prophet Zechariah spoke of the Lord Almighty, the sovereign ruler who's horsemen range throughout the earth. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "That personal presence of the Lord of glory in the midst of the covenant community on earth was the all-important reality," end quote. In spite of Persia still being the dominant empire, in spite of the fact that they were still subject to the Persians, despite the fact that the outward glory had not returned to Jerusalem, God, the God of heaven, the Lord of glory, was present with them. And so that brings us in the fourth place to the angelic anguished plea, verses 12 and 13. In the second scene in this drama, we hear the angel's anguished plea, verse 12. "The angel of the Lord, the rider on the red horse, who received this report, inquired as to why God allowed Israel's oppressors to enjoy their spoils at leisure, whilst he withheld mercy from Israel." Now, this teaches us a lot about the Bible's view of prayer. First of all, it may seem that the angel is somewhat irreverent in asking this question. Is he not seemingly chastising God for what he's doing? But notice that God does not rebuke the angel here for his anguished plea. And so that teaches us that it is not inconsistent for faith to cry out to God in trouble and difficulty, when we don't understand the ways of the Lord with ourselves and with others. Now, tears Do not anger the Lord when they're brought in this humble anguish, pleading with the Lord. Why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? God indeed invites his people to unburden their cares to him, for his affections are tender toward them. He cares. He bears the burdens of his children. Secondly, it teaches us here, as we see the angel composes his prayer with the promises from God. He knew that God promised only 70 years of captivity and the time was soon to be over. And so likewise, if we're going to pray effectively, we will have to know what God has promised. We need to know his word. And then we pray according to those words, according to those promises, that the Lord will do what he has promised to do. When our faith is weak and we are tempted, we should pray for God to send his Holy Spirit, because he's promised to do that to help us. When we feel distant from God, we remember the passage in James 4, verse 8, which virtually quotes here Zechariah 1:2. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Even when we face that last great enemy, death itself, we pray that the promise of a life to come and a resurrection body will be granted to us in and through the Lord Jesus, and we draw strength from God's promise. And so what a comfort it is to know that God invites us to cry out to him like this, like his angel did here, reminding God of all that he has promised to do. And then having prayed, we must wait then in patience and in submission to the Lord's providence in terms of his timing. He will fulfill his promise, that is not in doubt, but he will do so according to sovereign wisdom in terms of the time that it will be fulfilled. If you'd like to hear it in New Testament language, the Apostle Paul puts it like this, Philippians 4 verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that brings us in the fifth place this evening to the Lord's comforting reply. Verses 14 through 17. The Lord's comforting reply. The third and concluding scene of this vision is the comforting reply which comes from the Lord, verses 14 through 17. The Lord says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, verse 14. This highlights the Lord's zeal for his people and his wrath towards the nations who dwelt at ease, who persecuted the people of God, verse 15. Now, it is true that God had ordained Babylon and the other nations to oppress the Jews as a judgment on their idolatry. But those nations had gloated. They had been cruel in their conquest and subjugation. So God's wrath had now risen against the ungodly. Now what does this tell us? What does this tell you in your own struggle when you look upon the unbelieving world and everyone seems happy and content? You are distressed and they are at ease. Well, people do indulge in sin. They may even mock you for not doing so. And sometimes God's people are even cruelly persecuted by those who flaunt their wickedness. How are we to think about that? What do we make of that? We have to think about it in terms of the fact that sin does not win out in the end. That was the great issue in Psalm 73 for the psalmist. And he had to reconcile seeing the wicked temporarily prosper. But he came to see when he saw their end that sin does not win out in the end. And this passage points to that same reality. This passage points out the folly of seeking peace and happiness apart from a saving relationship with God. Those who have God's favor are blessed, however little they may have and whatever troubles may surround them in this life. God said to his own people here, verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, my house shall be built in it. God here speaks of growth and prosperity and building in the physical terms to speak of the spiritual realities. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, verse 16. He speaks of abundance to come according to his design and his own work, which therefore will be secure in him. Verse 17, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And so that brings us in the last place this evening, to God with us. The prophet saw the report of the horsemen, displaying God's sovereignty even though the enemy was at rest. Zechariah heard the prayer of the angel, beseeching God according to his promise, and then received the words of comfort from the Lord. The message of it all was, the sovereign God is with you. In his power and glory and love, so do not fear. That's the message here. Now this vision was Zechariah's commissioning with a message of hope, with good news of great joy. Again, verse 16, I return to Jerusalem with mercy, said the Lord. My house shall be built in it. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. Zechariah's message to proclaim here was that God was with his people, so they could take heart. They could have hope. They could be encouraged. It is most likely that the angel of the Lord here in Zechariah 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in pre-incarnate form. The angel of the Lord is how the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, is often and most typically portrayed in the Old Testament. Angel, of course, means messenger. And that's who Jesus is. He is the ultimate angel, the ultimate messenger. That's why he's often called the angel of the Lord. In the Hebrew, the Malach Yahweh, the one who reveals God to men completely, fully. Read of that in John 8, 28 through 29, and Hebrews 1, verse 2. He is the one that commands the mounted hosts of heaven, Matthew 26, at verse 53. He is the one who intercedes for his people, as we read in John 17, and in his heavenly ascended ministry, Hebrews 7, verse 25. All those things which the angel of the Lord does here in this vision. This explains why God answered the angel's prayer with a promise of redemption. The angel who prayed was the very Redeemer whom God would send. He is the commander of the army of the Lord who would defeat the enemies of God's people. Commander of the army of the Lord that Joshua saw as they would go into the promised land, Joshua 5 verse 14. He is the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up in the time of his discouragement. Isaiah 6 verse 1, and interpreted for us in the New Testament, John 12 verse 41. He is the one that the Apostle John saw in the opening vision of the book of Revelation. As we noted at the beginning, a vision closely related to these visions in the book of Zechariah. And so all of these connections strongly suggest that the angel who came to Zechariah with this vision of salvation was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. As he said to his disciples before ascending into heaven, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28 verse 20. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He says, John 14 verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you also will live. And so our Christian life is not identical to that of the Old Testament saint post the exile in Jerusalem, but it's not unlike, totally different, from the experience of Zechariah's pilgrims here, squatting amongst the ruins of Jerusalem. Like them, we have great promises and a great hope of salvation, even of the consummate glory at the return of Jesus. Yet our present experience hardly sometimes seemingly matches our hope. And so it is that Christ comes to us this evening, mounted on a red horse in the vision of the book of Zechariah. If God received his prayer in Zechariah's time, long before the Lord Jesus was to come into this world in the fullness of time, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to fulfill the law, to shed his blood on the cross, how much more quickly will God show his love in response to the intercession of our crucified, resurrected, and ascended Saviour? Though we may seem alone often, God is with us, Christian, for Christ offers up his plea. This is what the writer of the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The same message God gave to Zechariah long ago. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As we close this evening, let me ask you, can you say that? Can you say that God is with you and that the Lord is your helper? Can you say that Jesus Christ will not forsake you in this life or the next? If you cannot, then you need to trust him now. You need to turn in repentance and faith. He is an all-sufficient Savior, and he extends freely his salvation of grace to you. If you have trusted him, then continue to believe the words that God said to the prophet so long ago in answer to his son. I am jealous for you. I will come with mercy to build, to bless you, so that you overflow with prosperity. Not in terms of the passing things of this world, but in terms of that surpassing glory which will be ours at the return of the Lord Jesus. May God so grant it to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that so often we are like those returning exiles of old, that we have come, O Lord, to a place, and yet outwardly it does not have the glory yet. We know the promise, and yet our faith wavers. Grant us again, O Lord, to see the revelation of your Son in your word this evening, and to receive his promises, and in receiving the promises to have hope strengthened and faith strengthened, looking upward and forward to that great day when you will fulfill all that you have said. In the meantime, assure our faith that you are with us and will be even to the ends of the ages. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.